Welcome to those of you joining us in our virtual service today. We're delighted that you can be a part, and I encourage you to find a copy of the Bible to follow along. We'll be in the book of Genesis, the 41st chapter this morning. As we join you in the room here, we want to commit our study of God's Word in a word of prayer. So, Father, we come from the table of the Lord to the Word of the Lord. From symbols that represent your amazing sacrificial gift to us for salvation, to the words that proclaim to us your redemptive plan. And we are walking in a tough world. You know our problems, you know our struggles. We lift up those around us who are fighting hard in the midst of them. And in these moments, Father, we ask that we can lay them aside far enough that we allow your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, to mold our character, to shape our thoughts and our actions and our attitudes in such a way that we experience the transforming work of the gospel today. And we thank you that you delight to do that. So we ask for your help, and we entrust it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember hearing quite a number of years ago someone say, I don't even know who maybe had said it first to attribute it to, but the statement was, for every person that can handle success, for every person that can handle success, there are 99 that can handle failure. It's a sobering thought. Now, I'm sure the numbers are theoretical, not scientific. But the point being made is that most of us actually are better at recovering from our failures than we are in keeping our heads and our hearts in the midst of times that we would consider success. So we think about that. Success is intoxicating. Success causes funny things to go on inside of people's brains. It fuels pride and arrogance, self-sufficiency, the sense that they should be exalted above other people. It strips us of dependence because we think we can do it. And if we are talking about living a life in relationship and obedience to Christ, we can't do it apart from Him. So if our dependence is stolen, then our very spiritual fuel is taken away. It seduces people to power, and it blinds us to our limits and our failures. And we could go on. Chuck Colson, many of you remember that name. Anybody remember that name? Well, we're doing better than we are with the button song. Chuck Colson, as you probably then know, served President Nixon and was one of the people taken down in the Watergate scandal. Eventually, he came through his trial period to a personal relationship with Jesus and gave the rest of his life to largely to prison reform and prison ministry, and has been an insightful observer about what goes on in places of power. I dug up an interview that I knew existed out there somewhere, but I hadn't seen it in a very long time, that was reflective of also some of the things that he's written in his books. It was conducted by Jim Dobson, and I've got a couple of parts of it that I want to read as we begin this morning because it connects us to our story with Joseph. In chapter 41, we're going to meet that point where Joseph moves from the prison to the palace, where he encounters exaltation. And all that immediately follows that in the text, we might say, is profound success. He made it to the top of the proverbial ladder, and it happened in a very short period of time. But he kept his head. And part of what we want to discover, if we are going to be thriving people in a hostile world and a hostile culture, is how do we keep our head when God favors us with exaltation? Well, Colson views this through his lens of what it was like to be in a position of great power in government, and arguably in what was the most powerful government of the world, in the world at the time. He says, I left a lucrative legal practice to go to the White House. I was not a Christian, but I went out of a sense of duty. I now look back and realize that aura of power that surrounded us began to warp our views. We began to feel that we were a little bit above the law. You might want to think about some of this in terms of what's going on in our world right now. We began to feel that we could do almost anything because our goals were so noble. As a matter of fact, self-righteousness was, for me, a real problem. He goes on to quote Plato, who said, only those who do not seek power are fit to hold it. The seeking of power in and of itself is corrupting just by the nature of it, just by the sinful nature of those of us who are a part of the human race. It does this to us, and you have to really, really fight against it. We must wrestle with it daily. Sidebar, much of the problem we see going on in the world today is that people in power are not wrestling with the intoxication of their power. So they keep giving in to what it does to them. Later in the interaction, he refers to the French theologian and historian Jacques Ellul. You all know him, right? Anyway, he wrote an interesting book that he refers to called The Political Illusion. And he says, Ellul's thesis is that politicians let people think, even make them think, that they have all the power and that they can solve all their problems, because that's how they acquire more and more power. Sound familiar? Power, he says, is a bottomless pit. Power is destructive in the sense that the more you have, the more you have to have. Of course, that's what leads people to start out often with relatively noble motives. But when that constant desire for more power, for more adulation, for more ego stroking leads them to more and more extreme measures, the destruction follows. And that's how you see empires disintegrate. Well, we're not here primarily to talk political theory, but we are engaged in how do we live in the midst of a world that is often consumed with this kind of thinking. And certainly the Egyptian pharaoh was, not only did he see himself as the most powerful person in his sphere, but believed, the pharaohs believed, that they were themselves gods. So they had a sort of divine right to be able to impose their power upon people. So what happens to a God follower who is being impressed in this environment and then all of a sudden finds himself put into a place of prominence in the midst of that kind of a system? The natural effect would be to take on the attributes of the culture, to become just like the people around him. So as we come into our text again this morning, we have a thriving pagan empire that God put in place. I think sometimes we need to be reminded that God raised up the Assyrian Empire. God raised up the Babylonian Empire. He raised up the Medes and the Persians. He raised up the Greeks and the Romans. And if you read about the origins of the American Revolution and the foundation of this country, it is very difficult to not discover that the providence of God was very directly involved in the formation of America. Now, America is not in the pages of the Bible. America is not in the pages of the story that you can read specifically. And one thing that troubles many theologians is that you don't find America in the book of Revelation either. So it leaves you with the question, God has raised up all of these powers. He has also taken them all out. I'm not prophesying. I'm just saying. When we begin to engage as God followers in the midst of a world that does not honor the principles of God, that views power and authority as the means to the top rather than humility, for example, then we're going to run amok. And there are going to be challenges and difficulties. And I'm grateful that we have the example of Joseph and a couple other things we'll look at briefly this morning that help us find our head and keep our feet. Now, I need to say one thing contextually. We can dig into this chapter, which is about the dreams of the Pharaoh and the interpretations of Joseph, his exaltation to power, his rule for 14 years over the land of Egypt, making sure the famine did not destroy the world. And we can get caught up in many of the details of the account. But remember that the thread here, the thread of Joseph's life, the thread of this section of Genesis, is all about how God is creating, preserving, and preparing a people for His namesake, and how His plan of redemption, of saving from the problems that occurred in Genesis 3 when mankind rebelled against Him, how all of that is going to unfold. And He's already given some promises to Abraham about a seed that He's going to bring into the world, who is going to be this forever king, who is going to have the capacity to right all of these wrongs. And we read a lot about that when Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament. But at this point, it's still all what Paul would even write of in the first century. It was a mystery. It was hidden. It was veiled. And so we pull back that veil and we see that though this is a story about Joseph and the Egyptians and the children of Jacob, this is really about God working out the coming of a Redeemer. A Redeemer who would give Himself for the world, so that we can have a relationship with God. So amid all of the detail, we don't want to miss that this story includes Joseph, but it is about God. Our life includes us, but if we are going to thrive in this kind of a world, our life must be about God. And when we make our life about us more than we make it about the life of God given to us, in us, through us, then we very quickly get off track. So this is a great passage to pull us back to a very fundamental truth. We thrive when our life is not about us, but it's about God. And we see that as our story is unfolding and the events of our life and the highs and the lows and the struggles and the successes, all of those things are still a part of the ongoing work of God that is bringing people into relationship with Himself forever. And if we don't get anything else about the story, but you walk out with that, we will have grasped one of the most fundamental parts of this entire section of the Bible. Many of us would say we've had some successes. If you apply for a job, they want you to list them. If you want to serve in the Senate or the House of Representatives, you probably need to make up a few to try to get in. But if we don't see our successes as the blessing of God that requires a stewardship for God, then we descend into this world where we can become power-hungry, self-absorbed, self-protective, self-advancing, and we end up building our life on a sinkhole. Now, I don't know if you've seen those pictures of sinkholes. Imagine we have. But I've seen a few of them in Florida, for sure, when they engaged the national news, and all of a sudden, supposedly, you see this community scene, a city or a residential area, or sometimes just a road. And the picture that you get is the tail end of a car sticking up out of a massive hole in the ground. Or you have somebody taking pictures down in the hole where there's a house down there and they're rescue people, first responders are trying to extract them from where the ground suddenly gave way. The thing about a sinkhole is that it takes a long time to create. But it's going on down under where nobody sees it, so that when it finally gives way, it seems like it's an instantaneous collapse. But it's actually the fruit of work that has been going on for a long time. Unfortunately, what can happen to people is when we get our perspectives mistaken, it starts undermining our life, but you don't see it on the surface right away. Sometimes it takes a long period of time, and then there is the collapse moment, which only reveals all the ills that have been there for however long they have been building up. We look at Joseph in this account, and when we get to chapter 41 here, we've noted it's about 13 years after his brother sold him into slavery, and God has spent 13 years getting Joseph away from a sinkhole, putting him on a solid foundation, getting him loose from the victim foundation that afflicts many, the self-sufficiency foundation that says, I can do all of this by myself, I don't need anybody else, from the self-promotion foundation that says, my job is to make myself look as good as possible to as many people as possible so I can get as much as possible back from them. And if God had not spent a season preparing Joseph in heart and mind when he was quickly exalted, it seems far more likely, almost assured, that he would have caved into the thinking that surrounded him. He didn't. He was the one in 100. He was able to handle the success. Now, last week we jumped over the part of the text we're covering today to get to Joseph's family tree. So we had some interesting interactions about Joseph and his brothers. This comes after he's in power for the 7 years of plenty and all the storing, and then it says after 2 years of the famine. So there's 9 years of time that passes pretty quickly here in the text. His relationship and interactions with his brother occurred humanly because he was exalted by the Pharaoh to this place of influence. Okay, so now we're going to cycle back and say, okay, so what was it that got Joseph ready to handle all of this? And it takes us to a very important principle that we thrive when we wait for God's exaltation. The press of the world apart from God is to find a way to exalt yourself, to climb the corporate ladder, to improve your status, to increase you, to increase your stuff, to increase your influence. And it isn't all bad, and it's often good when all of that process is the result of the work that God is doing. But when it's all about us, and irrespective of what God wants to do, that's where we get into a lot of trouble. Now, it may seem kind of obvious in the Joseph account that his transformation is from prison, a very oppressed place, to a palace and a world, global, national leadership position. I probably don't have to ask if anybody here in the room has been the president or prime minister of a major world power. Okay? That's probably not going to be our lot. And that's just fine. Joseph was exalted in God's time to God's place. And God tells us, and we'll look at it more specifically in the New Testament in a minute, that He is also about exalting us at the right time. Now, the exalt word is a very interesting word because it has the idea of lifting up. And out of it then comes the moral or figurative sense of the word, that we're lifting somebody up to a place of importance. But most of us will probably find the exalting or the uplifting of God being more about getting us out of the problems, the sufferings, the injustices of our life than it will be landing in some really high profile place until we get to heaven. So, we thrive when we wait for God to lift us up. In chapter 41, we meet the cupbearer again. You remember the cupbearer and the baker? They were in the prison with Joseph. He interpreted their dreams. The interpretations were true. Joseph asked the cupbearer to remember him when he returns to his service in the palace, and he conveniently forgot. So in this part of the text, the Pharaoh has a dream, has two dreams actually, together. And lo and behold, our cupbearer friend has a come-to-remember moment in his life. I've thought about this. Why would he have forgotten, and why does he now remember? This is speculation, okay? This is not recorded in the text. But I think it's representative of the worldviews that we're trying to get away from and thrive through. Pardon me. Sorry about that in cyberspace. I think the cupbearer didn't report to the Pharaoh when he first went back to the palace because he was trying to save his own skin. And when you're trying to save your own skin, you don't become an advocate for a guy in prison. It takes the attention to the wrong place for your survival and promotion. Now, 2 years later, he sees a way to advance himself by coming to the Pharaoh and saying, "Oh, I just remembered. I know a guy who can interpret your dream." You know, you think about that. See if it fits. Whatever the case, Joseph gets an urgent call. Clean yourself up, shave yourself. You need to go have an audience with the Pharaoh. And when he arrives, the Pharaoh shares his two dreams. You remember the first dream was one of cows, husky, you know, beefy, big and strong, coming up out of the Nile River, and then they were followed by these gaunt, skinny cows that ate them up. And then the second dream was about corn in a similar fashion. 7 ears on a stalk, full and robust, and then scorched, scrawny, ugly-looking ears come along and eat them up. And the Pharaoh is disturbed because he can't find any of his experts who can explain to him the meaning of this. We pick up the text in verse 25 of chapter 41. Joseph is now in front of the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh is asking him for an interpretation. And Joseph said to the Pharaoh, "Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do." I really wish I could have a dream like that, and somebody could interpret it. But I find in my own heart I'm probably pretty skeptical, and I might not believe it if it happened to me or somebody else. But Joseph gives him his answer. He says, "Your two dreams are one and the same. There is going to be 7 years of massive productivity, healthy crops, and then there is going to be a 7-year famine. And if you don't take care of business during the first 7 years and put aside everything that's going to be needed for people to survive in the second 7 years, then it's going to be horrible. So what you need to do is find a person to become the administrator of a little project to make sure that Egypt is cared for out of this." And the Pharaoh, as you recall, says to his folks that are gathered there with him, "Is there anybody else in the kingdom that is more wise and more discerning and more insightful than this Joseph?" And so he appoints Joseph to be the person to take on this project. I can find nothing in the text that says to me that Joseph believed by doing this he would be exalted. He was just invited into a situation. Remember divine appointments? He was having divine appointments in Pharaoh's house when injustice was happening. He was having divine appointments in the prison when injustice was happening. And I don't believe he had any indication of what would happen after he told Pharaoh the dream. But the pathway here, God having him prepared, completely changes. So after all of these years of trusting God and serving and being blessed by God in the midst of oppression and opposition, he now finds himself in a place to give to a whole nation and eventually to the entire known world. That is, Joseph trusted God to live in dependence and service when it was unjust. And then God turned the tables and gave him the opportunity to do the same thing from a point of exaltation. He could have been living those years saying, this is not fair. Life is not fair. It's a bummer. Any of you had somebody say to you, that's not fair? I can tell you from my own perspective, I tend to think of that as something I would likely hear from a child or a teenager. And these days from Harry and Meghan. If the church is so filled with that's not fair thinking, there is no way we can live in faith and dependence upon God. We are sitting in judgment upon God. And if the church is filled with people that are thinking that way, then the church is filled with spiritual children and adolescents and overprivileged royals. Maturity brings us to a different place. Spiritual growth and the shaping of God, the forming of Christ in us in this era, brings us to a place where we can look at our injustices and say, it is God's prerogative to allow difficulty, hardship, opposition, and oppression. That does not mean he is untrustworthy. That does not mean he is unfair. It means I don't get it yet. It means God is up to something, but I'm not clear what something is. And therefore, we are able to live in a confident, secure, peaceful, rested mind and heart, even though all kinds of junk is swirling around us. Otherwise, we find ourselves condemning the works of God. It's important because the eyes of faith leave room for God to work, even when it looks like he checked out. See, the scriptures tell us he doesn't check out. He's always present. He's always purposeful. He's always on point. He always has a plan. And into that plan come difficulties. This is why we can embrace, as we did last year, Romans 8:28. For those who love him, God causes all things to work together for good. Okay? But some of those all things, we wouldn't necessarily put in the God is good bucket if we divorce it from the big picture. So Joseph has been living in the God is good bucket that is still filled with unjust stuff, so that at the moment that God is ready, he can step into a place of increasing impact. And we thrive, just like Joseph thrived, when we wait for God to do the exalting. As I was thinking about communion this morning, the thought went through my head, can I imagine Jesus on the cross shouting out, that's not fair! I can't. But why can't I imagine that? Because though he wrestled with the realities, what was his worldview? What was his mindset in the moment of his greatest agony? Not my will, but yours be done. When we look at Jesus, we see a number of parallels to Joseph. This is one that I don't hear addressed as much as some of the others, but I think there are two factors about Jesus' work in the world that relate to this account that help us know how to find and thrive in the exalting of God in God's time. The first of those has to do with humility. Philippians 2 tells us that when Christ left heaven, he left the glories of heaven, he humbled himself and took on the form of a man. And if you read to the end of that passage, it says he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, and therefore God highly exalted him. Humility was the pathway to his ultimate exaltation. And we find in the life of Joseph the reflections of humility. In verses 15 and 16, he says to the Pharaoh says to Joseph that he has a dream, but no one can interpret it. I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. All right, if you want to climb the ladder, here's your shot. One more rung up. Yes, sir, I can interpret dreams. But Joseph replies, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And then we have that acceptance of Jesus. Not my will, but your will be done. And we can trace acceptance in the life of Joseph as he's gone through all of these adversities. Rather than fighting against them, rather than screaming against God, rather than abandoning God, he continues to serve Him, to trust Him, to give himself devotedly to what you would expect if everything was going swimmingly. And along the way, he allows God to shape into him divine appointments. So he serves Potiphar, which gives him more injustice, which allows him to serve the prison warden, which gave him more injustice, which then brought him to the Pharaoh. And he serves the Pharaoh. See, God's design on how he puts together divine appointments happens to be a little different than the way I write them up. Most of us are looking for dream jobs at some point in our life, and the pun is intended. But we're not as often excited about the pathways that God uses to get us to those places. Part of the lesson of Joseph is to receive with humility what God is doing and then allow Him, wait for Him, to make of it what He will. I know from experience the challenge here, even when we say we have accepted and we want God's will to be our will, is that we very subtly slip that thing backwards and we determine that our will is God's will. I'll just give you one quick example. I think this is a part of the mindset of the prosperity gospel. I want to be healthy and I want to be wealthy. So what better way to pursue health and wealth than to say it's God's desire for me to be healthy and wealthy? And I just say, go sit with Job for a while and see how it works for you. The passage in the New Testament that comes to mind beyond Philippians chapter 2 is found in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. And it sort of takes the Old Testament example and puts it in the framework of New Testament exhortation or even command. So as we wrap up here, I just want to pull a couple of strings into the instructions that we have as believers today. Because I know sometimes people say, well, yeah, that's Joseph. That's way back then. That's ancient history. Na, 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 na. The everlasting God says He does not change. So the ways that He is working, now the particulars may alter throughout history, but the character that undergirds the actions that God is engaged in will not change. That's rooted in who He is. So then we come to the New Testament and we find these similar instructions. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. I want to point out five things real fast that I think bring these two accounts together. Number one is the trajectory is very clear. It is from humility to exaltation. We begin in a place of humility if we are to find God's exaltation, and that comes in His time. And while I know people often expand the casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you, part of this text, if you read it contextually, it's a part of the preceding sentence. So I think an immediate application is to say, when I am struggling to understand how I live humbly in a world that wants to always exalt, to chase exaltation, then the cares, the troubles, the difficulties that brings into my life, I cast those upon the Lord because He cares for me. And when we pick and choose things in our life and say, well, God cares for me here, but He doesn't care for me here, then we are creating a God of our own imagination. It's idolatry. If God cares for me in one, He cares for me in all. Secondly, that does not mean we won't still fight battles. So, he says, to be aware, to be awake, alert, sober-minded and watchful, because we have an adversary who prowls about liking to devour us. So the system that works against God's provision of humility that leads to exaltation is about flipping that thing over or turning it sideways so it knocks us off course. So we'll build our life over a sinkhole, and at the proper moment, He can flush out the dirt and let our life collapse. And we think we're going forward, we think we're going up, we think we're getting better, and it's just a matter of time until the destruction comes. Thirdly, isolation destroys. That is, if you begin to think that you are the only one, if I begin to think that I am the only one who suffers what I suffer, who has injustice in my life, who has opposition, who has people who disagree with my faith, who has people who are silencing me for my faith, or if there are areas where the evil one is assaulting me and I think no other Christian would think the thoughts that I'm thinking or be drawn to the things that I'm drawn to, and so I don't talk about those things with anybody else because I fear too much shame and I fear people won't understand and I stay isolated. And Peter is saying here, no, it's just the opposite. You got brothers and sisters all over the globe who are going through what you're going through. And you need them as a part of God's mercy and grace and care to see you through it. Number four, there is a focus here, that we have our eyes set on God's eternal purpose and plan. The God of all grace, who is working us to His eternal glory, that's a pretty good summary of what God is up to in the world, He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. That is a part of His lifting up work. And so that leads us to our objective at the end of the passage, which is to live under His rule. That is, to Him be all dominion. That's reign and rule. Forever and ever. Amen. If I want to thrive, I come to a place where I surrender to God so that His humility can take root. This is one of those little grammatical moments, but it's a passive voice. The person addressed here is not humbling themselves in the sense of, I have to make myself humble, but it's, I am the recipient of humility, which we know comes from the work of the Holy Spirit within us. So we are allowing God to give us the proper frame of mind. That's what sets the stage for us to live in faith, to fight the battles that we have to fight, and to wait for Him to lift us up when He is good and ready. So you're going to go out the door with some things to think about if you choose to. Number one, cycling all the way back toward the beginning of our study, is your life right now about you or is it about God? It's not that you aren't important. Every person on the planet, a creation of God's handiwork, but a creation designed to live in relationship to Him. So it's His life being lived in us. When we get that switched, we head ourselves to trouble. So then I have to ask myself, okay, if I am allowing that perspective to infiltrate, then am I surrendering myself to God sufficiently that the humility He desires for me can be shaped into my character? Or another more proactive way of saying this is, am I willing to lay down for myself the pursuit of things that are self-exalting, and allow myself to serve as a stewardship unto God until He sees fit to lift me up, whatever that lifting up may be? Or in the midst of trouble, difficulty, and opposition, am I willing to trust God and wait upon Him to lift me up even from that? It may not meet your proverbial thoughts about getting to the top of the ladder, but thriving in muck is a pretty high place to be. And then the cares that come with it. Are they all in the backpack on your back? Or are you casting them upon the Lord? If you're stuck in isolation, then maybe the message to you this morning is you've got to embrace the fact that God has put other people in this world who are seeking Him and who love Him, who can deal with whatever you're going through and help you. They can be your partners. Not saying that you have to tell everybody in the world. I'm not asking you to come up here at the end of the service and tell us your deepest, darkest secrets before you can leave, okay? But there's somebody out there, probably somebody's, a few, that need to be our partners in walking this journey so that our eyes stay on God's purpose and plan, and we are ordered under His rule. And Lord, we need Your help in this. We are all cut out of the same fabric as Charles Colson. And though the influences of power and its potential abuses may not rest on us the same way, we can exercise the same kind of thing in our jobs, in our friendships, in our marriages, in our homes. Lord, we ask You to give us the character of Christ that humbled Himself and to encourage us that Your powerful Holy Spirit and Your true words will become the tools by which we fight the battles that can rage around us. Lord, we want to be under Your rule. There is so much freedom there. There is so much rest and peace there. It doesn't take a calm and satisfied world. It doesn't take things being the way that in my pea brain I want them to be. But I can thrive there by the grace that you have given to us. As Peter elsewhere says, you have granted to us everything that we need for life and for godliness. Help us to take hold of it and not let go. And we ask it in Jesus' name. You've joined us in cyberspace this morning. Thanks. You can communicate with us your thoughts, your questions, and seek counsel through our website or our phone numbers. For those of us that are here, if you'd like to pray, if you'd like to interact, there's a need on your heart this morning, or for someone else, feel free to come up. I'll be here at the front, about 4 feet away from you for your protection. But isn't it exciting to be able to go out into the world and say, I don't have to wait for the world to change or to become more kind or less hostile for me to thrive in Jesus. And that's what I get to send you out to do, thrive in Jesus. Have a great week.